Okay, before the break, we reviewed our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 33b to 35, and we restated the message, which is that women should be silent in church meetings based on the instruction of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, that says, women should remain silent in the churches. We interpreted this, of course, to mean that women should not teach in local churches, nor should they participate in the decision-making process of the church affairs during church meetings. Now, to ensure that believers understand this interpretation, the apostle then made the statement, must be in submission. And so we took that word, being submission, and indicated that in some context it means to obey, but in our passage that it means to be to submit, but be willing to submit to some order from others. And in our particular case, we argue that the apostle did not tell us what is to be submitted or obeyed. And that's why we say it's the general ruling of the church, the local church, in church meeting, and the teaching from the pastor of that local church. And so, we also noted that the apostle supported his teaching by quoting what the law says, because he says, as the law says. And so we try to ask, when he says, as the law says, what is he referring to? And we indicated there are two possibilities. He could be referring to women should be silent, or he could be referring to them being submissive. And we argue that we don't have anything in the Old Testament scripture about women being silent in the temples, given anywhere. Now, although in practice that happened, that's based on other things, but not because it was specifically stated in the Torah. So that what must be the case has to do with the second case, which is that they must be in submission. Then we say, well, look at what he said, the law. And we examine the word law and showed that yes, even though the word law can mean principle, rule, as one general usage of it, or it can refer to the Torah, or it can refer to the entire Old Testament scripture. But in our passage, that the apostle uses in terms of the Old Testament scripture, because he did not follow his normal pattern or formula of quoting, where he said, it is written, and then he quotes. But here we don't have that. So we went through and demonstrated that there will be at least two passages that the apostle was thinking about when he wrote, for the law says. And the first one that we spend time in is Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, where it clearly tells that a woman will have that constant desire to dominate the husband, but that the husband must rule over her, and that the woman would always want to act independent of the husband. The second passage we cited was Esther chapter 1, verses 17 through 20. So based on all that, we went through and supported the instruction, the first instruction of the apostle then, about women being silent and in the local church or during the church meetings. And so we said that with this explanation, we ended the first instruction, and that opened up the way for the second. And it is with this second instruction of the apostle that we begin this second session. The second instruction requires wives to ask their questions to their husbands at home. Now, this instruction is premised on the wives having questions from what transpired in the church meetings. as introduced in the conditional clause of 1 Corinthians 14 verse 35. Because it reads, if they want to inquire about something, a literal translation it reads like this. And if they desire to learn anything. Now this is in part due to a Greek particle that may be used to connect one clause to another, either to express contrast or simple continuation. But in certain occurrences, the marker is simply left untranslated in English. Now, although it is often translated but in English, that is when there's a perceived contrast between two clauses, but it can also mean other things like so or then, when it is simply used to link narratives or segments of narratives. Now, it can also be used to indicate transition to something new or to resume a discourse after some kind of interruption. In the verse that we're considering, it can be interpreted in one of two ways. It could be interpreted as a marker of an additional instruction to the preceding one, in which case it may be translated and or left untranslated, as done in most of our English versions. Another interpretation is to consider it as a marker of contrast, meaning that what follows contrasts what preceded. Now this makes sense in the verse that in the center of verse 35, contrasts speaking by a woman to being silent in verse 34. And so it may be translated, but as done in some English handful of our English versions, such as the Revised Edition of the New American Bible and the Amplified Version. Now, either interpretation makes sense in our context, but really, we believe that verse 35 contains the second instruction of the apostle to women. Therefore, the Greek particle is used to add to the first instruction of verse 34. And so, it may be left untranslated, or it simply could be translated and, as you find, for example, in the Authorized Version, that's the King James Version. Anyway, be that as it may, it is in our session that the second instruction of the apostle to women is premised on their having questions. Now, this is because of the conditional word if that we have in the NIV of verse 35. Now, that word is translated, if is translated from a Greek particle that can be used in different ways. For example, the Greek particle is used as a marker of condition that exists in fact or hypothetical, or so that it may simply be translated if. On the other hand, if a writer presents an action associated with a verb as real, although the writer may or may not believe the action to be real, there is the implication, there's no doubt or uncertainty about what is stated when a Greek word is used. Does in some context, then that word if become translated since, because especially when the action has already taken place. And that's the way that although the word if is used, but in some case, like when the brothers of Jesus talked to him, they were assuming something that already happened. So the word if wasn't translated if, it was translated since in John chapter 7 verse 4. John chapter 7 verse 4. John chapter 7, verse 4. It is, no one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. Now that clause, since you are doing these things, it's already taking place, but really the Greek really says, if you are doing these things. That's the way the Greek actually reads. But that's what they are talking is something that's real. It's no longer whether it's a matter of doing, but he's already doing it. So that's why they translate since. Now on the other hand though, if a writer presents the action associated with a verb as possible, the implication then is that the thing in question is possible but uncertain, though sometimes assumed probable. Thus, it is used then to state the possibility of suffering of Christians, recognizing that not every believer or everyone may suffer in a given time, as Peter used the word in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. First Peter, chapter 3, verse 14 reads, but if you should suffer for what is right, that's if. Now you may or may not. He said, if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what I fear. Do not be frightened. Now it is in the alternative usage of something possible but uncertain that the word is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14 verse 35. In other words, something is possible but it can be certain. So we're saying that the apostle assumes that it is possible that a woman may have a question or two, but he's uncertain that that will be the case. So the Greek word he used in this context reflects that. So anyway, the possibility of a woman having a question regarding what transpired in the church or during the church meeting is then introduced in that sentence of verse 35. Say, they want to inquire about something. They want to inquire about something, or literally, the Greek reads, they desire to learn anything. That's the way the Greek reads. So they desire to learn anything. Now, interestingly, there are people who hear something taught in a local church that they do not understand, but they shy away from asking questions, or they are not really interested in what they heard, that they do not ask questions. That's one of the two cases. They don't care. I mean, they sat here, they're here, but nothing. They matter to them. So they don't have any question. Or some may have questions, but they're just too afraid to ask it, something like that. Anyway, when a person has a question and does not seek the answer, it implies that the person is not really interested in acquiring knowledge. Since one way to acquire knowledge is to ask questions. Now the apostle is concerned with the woman here that shows interest and wants to know, wants to learn the truth. Hence, the sentence then when it says they want to inquire about something, or literally, they desire to learn anything. Now that word want of the NIV or desire in the literal translation is essentially the same since the word want is translated from a Greek word that may mean to wish to have. To wish to have. It can mean to desire to want. That is, of course, to have a desire for something. As Apostle Paul used it in his questions to believers about being free of fear of punishment by submitting to the appropriate authority in Romans chapter 3, verse 3. Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 13, verse 3. Romans chapter 13, verse 3. Romans chapter 13, verse 3 reads, "For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong." Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. Now, the word may mean to have something in mind for oneself, and so means to propose or to will or even to decide. As Apostle Paul used it to describe what God does in a believer regarding his plan, as stated in Philippians chapter 3, chapter 2, verse 13. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. It is, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." So here, to will, that is something that God does for you. Now the word may mean to choose also, as it is used to convey that there are those God chose to disclose his secret, or the secret truth or mystery, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. It is, "To them, God has chosen," that's a Greek word, yes, translated chosen, "God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Now the word may mean to take pleasure in something in view of its being desirable, so means something like to enjoy, or even to take pleasure in something, as Apostle Paul used it to describe false individuals in Colossae that took pleasure in false humility and in the worship of angels, still in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Colossians Colossians chapter 2, verse 18 reads, "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize." Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notion. Now the word also may mean to have an opinion. To have an opinion, or to think something to be so, that is to maintain something that is contrary to the true state of affairs, as it is used to describe the false teachers that Peter talked about in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. Second Peter, chapter 3, verse 5 reads, "But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heaven existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water." Now the clause, "they deliberately forget," it's literally, in maintaining this, it escapes them. So our Greek word here really has meaning of to maintain. In our passage, though, of 1 Corinthians 14:35, the sense of the word is to desire, that is to feel or to have desire for something or to want something strongly. That means a woman wants something strongly. Now, the thing that woman desires strongly is to learn something that she was unclear about, that she heard in the local church. Thus, the sentence of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 35, when it says, "they want to inquire about something," or literally, "they desire to learn anything." Now, by the way, the pronoun "they" here refers to women, specifically wives, mentioned in verse 34. Now the word "inquire" of the NIV is translated from a Greek word mantano. That is a word that means to learn, in the sense of gaining knowledge or skill by instruction from a teacher, as it is used in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "a woman should learn," that's our Greek word, mantano. "A woman should learn in quietness and full submission." But the word may also mean to learn in the sense of to appropriate to oneself what has been instructed. As Apostle Paul used it in encouraging the Philippians to practice what he had taught them, as we read in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. Here it reads, Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. "Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." That is one of the things that we who study the word have to constantly deal with, putting into practice what we hear. Because that's what we get into trouble. And here, that thing that you must understand is, you get more into trouble than a contemporary who is even a believer that doesn't know what you know, but you don't want to put into practice. You suffer more than they do. They will suffer, but yours will be more intensified because you know. Now that is why we cannot, dismiss these things. Once we know, we're obligated. Even if we don't know, we're still obligated. But we're better off if we know we put into practice. Anyway, in our passage, the Greek one simply means to learn, which is to gain knowledge by instruction from someone. So anyway, the apostle assumes that a wife is eager to gain knowledge, so that after stating the condition that may exist, gave the second instruction then to the woman, or specifically to a wife, in the expression where we're studying in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 35. Again, it says, this is instruction. They should ask their own husbands at home. Now, there must have been a reason the apostle issued this instruction. Although the apostle did not directly state what led to this instruction, it is very likely that some women were asking questions about what they had during the church service. That's possible. Now, by the way, some men do the same thing, in that they have the tendency to speak or to utter something while a pastor is teaching God's word. The point remains, though, that the instruction of the apostle is for women to ask their questions to their husbands. That's the issue. Now, the word ask here is translated from a Greek word that may mean to ask in the sense of to make a request from a person, as it is used to describe the request of the Jewish authorities for Jesus to perform a miracle to them to prove who he is, according to their request in Matthew chapter 16, verse 1. So that ask, the Greek word, may mean to request something. Matthew chapter 16, verse 1. Matthew chapter 16, verse 1. It is, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking, that is not the question, it's requesting, by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, the word may mean to ask in the sense then of putting a question to someone, as it is used of the question Jesus then put to those who came to arrest him, as we read in John chapter 18, verse 7. John chapter 18, verse 7. John 18, verse 7 reads, again he asked them, who is it you want? That's a question. And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14, 35, the word has the sense of to ask, that is to inquire. To inquire. So this inquiry is to take place at home. The home of the woman or of the wife. Of course, the word home here, though, is translated from a Greek word that may mean a house, as it is used to describe the residence of the Philippian jailer that he brought Paul and Silas to take care of them following his salvation, according to Acts chapter 16, verse 14. Acts 16, verse 34. Here it is. It reads, the jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them, he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Now the Greek word oikos can mean household, household. As that's the way the word is used by Apostle Paul to describe those he baptized in Corinth, as he stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16. First Corinthians chapter 1 verse 16. It is, yes, I also baptize a household. That's a Greek word that's translated home, but it's household. As the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptize anyone else. Now the word may mean home though, as the apostle no doubt used it in that instruction of where he say, you know, because of people having problems during their love feast, some place today say you eat at near home. And that's the way he used it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 34. Because he says, if anyone is hungry, he should eat at home. So that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further instructions. Anyway, the word though may mean family. It may mean family. In the sense of consisting of a husband, a wife, and children. In the criteria for appointing an overseer or a pastor of a local church, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. This is where the Greek word oikos is used for family. Because First Timothy 3 verse 5 reads, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, that's the Greek word oikos, translated home. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? In our passage, in 1 Corinthians 14:35, the word means home, in the sense of a person's regular dwelling place at a given time that consists a husband and wife and children, maybe. But regardless, even if children are not there, it should consist of a husband and a wife. Now the instruction then of 1 Corinthians 14:35, when it said they should ask their own husbands at home. That instruction is based on at least two ideal situations. At least two ideal situations are expected here. A first ideal situation is that a wife is married to a believing husband and both attend the same local church. Now the apostle recognized that at the time of this epistle, mixed marriages existed. He recognized that mixed marriages existed. That is, a believer married to an unbeliever. Now as the apostle had indicated in the 7th chapter of this epistle, such will be the case when both husband and wife were unbelievers at the time they got married, but one of them got converted. In other words, we're saying when the apostle talked about mixed marriages of believer and unbeliever in the seventh chapter, that was because both of them were unbelievers. Then one of them had the gospel and got saved. Now, here is the thing. It is not expected that a believer should marry an unbeliever. That's not expected. And so, so we have mixed marriage, and that should never exist, because both, it should only exist only when both spouses were unbelievers and got married, but never thereafter. In other words, if you're a believing man or woman, that is some, it's a non-starter. A man, a woman, that's not a believer, or is not even somebody you should even talk to. If you are a man or a woman. Because, as people say, one thing leads to another. You don't want one thing to lead to another, and you are a believer, you marry a non-believer. Don't want that. Because that's contrary to the scripture. And when a believer does that, what he does is that believer immediately puts himself or herself under divine judgment. Immediately. From then on, it becomes a misery down the road. So the first ID situation, as we have then indicated, also implies that both attended the same local church. That's the ideal situation. Now, at the time of this epistle, that would be the case, because there were not as many local churches as we have today. And in the house churches, the same activities took place. See, that makes it a whole lot different. Now, what I'm saying, we can have all these local churches. If every pastor is teaching the truth, holding believers to their feet on the fire, as they say, it wouldn't matter which you go. It would not matter. But that's not, all things are not equal. But at the beginning of the early church, it was. If you went to this house church, you had the same thing. You went to this house church, you had the same thing. Today, that doesn't exist. And that makes a whole lot different. So, ideally though, even today, we should expect husbands and wives to attend the same local church. But that may not always be the case. Take for example, a woman may be attending a local church where teaching is taking place, but a husband is not interested in teaching of God's word. She should not, because of unity, so to speak, join the husband in a local church where there's no teaching. She should not do that. Now, of course, this may sound strange to you, but we must remember that in the final analysis, each believer stands accountable to the Lord. You're not going to stand in presence of the Lord and say, well, it's my husband's fault, it's my wife's fault. No, you're standing alone before the Lord. So you have to remember that in the final analysis, what's important is you are standing before the Lord alone. Now, the Lord is not going to say, okay, in the judgment seat now, husband and wife come together, let's talk about it. No, he doesn't do that. First of all, there's no marriage ends here. Once we leave here, there's no male, no female. That's gone. So it is something that a believing man or woman should bear in mind always when they make certain kind of decisions. Now, so you see, a wife could not say then that she was not submitting to the husband's authority, and that is why she abandoned a teaching church to attend a local church where teaching of the word of God is not taking place. Now, to do so will indeed be a sin. I want it to be clear. I mean, that's the thing is, like I said many times, we don't understand sin, because we just think about sin of this fornication, getting drunk. There's so many things in the Bible that's defined as sin. Now, what I've just explained here is will be a sin, and I explained to you why it be a sin. Now, generally, this is one of those tough things when we teach it. I've taught this before. When I teach this, I try to go into detail a little bit to elaborate so that people understand what I'm teaching. A woman should live exemplary life to the husband as a believing lady. You submit to your husband in everything that has nothing to do with being against God's word. If you're doing that, and when it just comes to this one thing, and you say, no, I cannot ignore the truth. Well, as I said, in the first half, when a woman gets angry, she does whatever she does. Men do the same thing. And they can do whatever they want to do to intimidate their wives and make them their life uncomfortable. A believing woman under that condition must accept that. That's part of being a Christian. That's part of living in the life of Christ. Now, I say this because we have to remember we're not alone. There are other believers all over the world that the Lord is measuring us with, so to say, although He's measuring with His standard. But there are people, and I remember when I said this, I remember as a teenager, when I started preaching in my home, and I come from a society where children are not to be, heard from. And so to be, going about preaching the gospel and speaking, talking in the way I talk, that people don't like what they hear, and I say things you shouldn't say, And so there were some women who responded and got saved. And I remember one particular woman, and she would come every Tuesday, and she go home, she get a beating from the husband. Physical beating. Because she knew what she was getting. She said, I know, I'm going to get beat when I go home. That's fine. Because she's in the presence of the Lord now. Not because of the beating anyway, but she's in the presence of the Lord now. So my point is, such a woman would be, when the Lord says, if what was done in such and such a place was done among you, they should have repented. So we can say, okay, Lord, it's because of this. The Lord said, oh yeah, that person there went through the same thing. And they didn't budge. So that you know that you shouldn't budge because of that in a way. But that the woman, in this particular case, must be submissive to the husband in every way except where it conflicts with the Bible. That, as long as you do that, then you'll be fine. But here's the reason I say, if you know that you go into a place just to go make it so that all these things we hear, the families must go together, so we go to church together. Yeah, that sounds great. Except that if you know that this is where truth is taught, and you're going to a place where the truth is not taught, when you know that and you choose to go to where it's not being taught, you have sinned. Why? Because you know what is good and you didn't do it. This is according to James chapter 4, verse 17. James chapter 4, verse 17. It is, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and does not do it, sins. So you know that's the good. The good is getting sound teaching and you didn't do it. That's the same. Anyway, this is because of the reason it's important in the final analysis that the woman, in this case, deferred to the higher authorities because of the concept of hierarchy. Now, there's a hierarchy in God's authority. So a woman or a man must always defer to a higher authority, especially when it comes to the spiritual matters. In other words, your final authority as a believer is the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, any human authority is an inferior authority. Whether it's your husband or parents, it doesn't matter. That's inferior authority. So if they tell you something that contradicts what God says, then you are obligated as a believer to defer to the higher authority, that is God, and defer human authority. And in that way, if God says it's time for you to go from this planet, He'll take you out. If it's not, nothing's going to happen to you. He'll take care of you. He'll protect you. So, this is something that we have to be careful with. So, what this means then is that a man or a woman should not yield to a situation whereby his or her spiritual life is adversely impacted because of willingness to please the other person. Now, we must consider pleasing the Lord, which implies that we should then attend local churches where the Great Commission that involves teaching of believers is truly obeyed. Now, you hear this, and okay, they talk about going to the world baptizing, but they forget the other part, teaching them. That's the most important function for the church, to the believers. The preaching, giving the gospel, that's to the unbeliever. Now that you're in, teaching becomes the issue. And of course, many people today don't really want teaching. They want what they call preaching and give them sound bites, and they go with it and debate with it. That's not the purpose of the Word of God. It's so you learn and it will sink inside your soul. Anyway, so we should not think then it is strange for a woman to attend a local church and not be accompanied by her husband. For after all, in the time of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were women that followed him, listened to his teaching, but their husbands did not. As we may get out from Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. And all these women they've come to know Christ now. Didn't matter what their husband thought of, didn't think. So Mary, called Magdalena, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. So they were following Jesus Christ. So there's no indication that Cusa, for example, followed Jesus, or that he was his disciple during the earthly ministry of Jesus. So that we have at least a situation where we can say a woman attended to hearing of the teaching of the word of God without the husband. So this aside, then the point is that the first ideal condition is that a woman is married to a believer and both of them attend the same local church. That's the first ideal condition for asking this question. A second ideal condition assumed in the instruction for a woman to direct her question to the husband is that a husband is himself paying attention to what is taught, and in fact is more mature spiritually. Now, this is important. Notice why I say mature spiritually. Because if a man is immature, that puts a woman at a disadvantage. Because you can't get an answer if you're a mature woman and you're spiritually, I'm talking, and your husband is just, whatever. You don't get any help. So that means that a believing man has to understand this. So that the situation shouldn't challenge every believing husband to recognize that his responsibility towards the wife is not merely material but spiritual. Now, as I have said previously, it is a failure of a husband if he is not the spiritual leader of his family. Now, such a failure can easily be corrected by a man taking very serious interest in studying the Word of God and applying it. That can be remedied easily. Now, what if the ideal situation for a woman asking question of her husband are not met? What about it? What should a woman then do in such a case? Well, in the time in which we live, that can easily also be met by her directing her question to her pastor. Now, this can be done via the telephone. Now, person to person questioning should be carefully carried out in the sense that a pastor should endeavor not to be alone with a woman, regardless of the marital status of the woman. That every pastor should strive to do. Never to be alone with a woman. It doesn't matter what their marital status is. See, you know, it makes a good sense, biblically and otherwise. So it may become necessary for the interaction then between a pastor and a member of his congregation to take place where the wife or another believing lady is around. Not necessarily in the same spot, but just around. This is very important. So the point is that when a woman is placed in that kind of position, the pastor is the go-to person. So the point again is that the Holy Spirit recognizes that the ideal situation may not exist. So he expects us to apply the fact that every local church should have a shepherd whose interest is to nurture spiritually the believers in a local church. Now, this is personally, I don't miss word in this sense, and I don't apologize. That's why I try to call most of you every time. I mean, weekly. But once a person shows they are not interested in me calling them, I back off. This is nothing personal. It's being a shepherd. I do that. But if someone says, well, don't call me, I won't do that. I'm not dying to call anyone. It's just my responsibility as a pastor. Hence, a woman then, placed in a situation where she could not ask her husband's spiritual question, then she should direct that to her pastor. Now, the apostle not only issued a second instruction, but he provided the reason or explanation for such an instruction. Now, we say this because of the last clause of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 35, begins with the word for, that is translated from a Greek word that has several usages. For example, it can be used as a marker of inference with the meaning of so or by all means, or it can be used as a marker of cause or reason for something, in which case it may be translated for or because. It can also be used as a marker of clarification or explanation, so that it may be translated, you see. Now, it is in the sense of providing reason or explanation that the word is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 35. Now, the reason then for the instruction that women should direct their questions to their husband is given in the last clause of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 35, where it says, it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Now, the word disgraceful is translated from a Greek word that is a term especially significant in honor, shame-oriented society. not one like ours. We don't have that honor shame society. That's far from being the truth. Now, generally, it's a reference in reference though, to what that which fails to meet expected moral and cultural standards. Hence, the word pertains to being socially or morally unacceptable. Hence, means shameful or base. Now, the meaning shameful is used for hidden or sinful activities of unbelievers in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 12. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 12. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 12 reads, "For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret." In other words, these unbelievers, their life is such that some of the things they say or do, you can't even repeat that. That's what he said. You know, but these things they do in secret, you can't even describe. That's why he says it's very shameful. Now, the word though, the Greek word is used with the meaning dishonest, in connection with gain, in Titus chapter 1, verse 11. Titus chapter 1, verse 11. It reads, "They must be silent. These are false teachers, because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach." In other words, we are getting that so much today. Pastors are massaging the word of God so that people are pleased. They try to, you know, say things they know it's not true. Or they take things that are really not necessary. And that becomes what they focus on, and they leave the truth, you know, look at the things. And I put, some of you get shocked when I say things like this. You know, you hear them, all they talk is abortion, abortion. What causes abortion? Where does it begin? Why don't they talk about that? That's what they ignore. They ignore that part. Because that's the harder one. It's, you know, stop all this, what happens in cars during the weekends and all that goes on and so forth. That's the harder one to talk about. You know, you don't hear about that. All we hear is, you know, abortion. I mean, I'm just giving you an example where people, they leave what they should be teaching. And they were teaching something else. Look at the source of everything, not the symptoms. So here, he said, they do this kind of thing. He said, and that for the sake of this honest gain. It's, you know, it's very popular. When you teach these things, that, you know, people, oh, everyone is admiring. Yes, yes, they love it. Then you're a good pastor. Although the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit says, that makes you a terrible pastor. A good pastor tells people what they don't want to hear. And they know if they respond, God's blessing will flow to them. Anyway, that passage of 1 Corinthians 14:35, the Greek word means disgraceful. That is giving offense to moral sensibilities and injurious to reputation. Hence then, the Apostle's reason or explanation is for a woman to speak in church goes against what is acceptable, and so it is morally offensive either to God, whose word the woman ignores about submission, or it is offensive to other members of the local church. Of course, the speaking that the apostle meant here, as we have noted previously, is any speaking that is non Spirit inspired, such as speaking in tongues or prophesying. Something though, that today it will be shameful. I mean, let's just so you know where we are today. Something it will be shameful if women are not permitted to speak in a local church. They say, that's what's shameful. They're not allowed. Toss the Bible out. It's an old-fashioned book. God is never old-fashioned. His book is never old-fashioned. You can do anything you want at your own risk. But we try here not to do that. And so they take then the position that the apostles' instruction is culturally based. That's what they say. It seems to me that when a person argues that way, that the individual rejects that the Holy Spirit inspired the apostle to what he wrote. It wasn't culturally based. But that's the way they try to justify it. So the apostle justify his instruction of this section by referencing Old Testament scriptures. Therefore, to say then that his instruction is culturally based is, in my judgment, to reject God's word. We should not tweak the word of God because it is not palatable to our culture. Don't take the word of God and try to twist it. Just so people in the culture will, yeah. I mean, I understand. I hear all this. And I understand. You know, they say, well, look at, the churches are drying up. People are not going. The young people are not coming. Yeah, okay. So what do we do? Well, maybe we should go get a band behind me here and play every Sunday. And so all of you can jump up and down. And you see a lot of people coming then. And I don't teach any of these things. Right. That's the way of the world. My thing, my position is always God has the numbers. If he wants to increase number, he'll do it. If he doesn't, that's his business. His the church is his. But one thing that we are charged is to be the custodian of the truth. And that is not to water it down. So when people say, well, it's cultural and all that, and so people, you have to tweak it a little bit so you can attract this and try that person. Well, I don't have any authority from the scripture about that. And so that's one of the things that we see going on, and that's, people say, anything that's not palatable to our culture, we should kind of leave it alone. And I say, no, that's God's word. We should never do that. So we should remember that God's word then is not subject to our approval. Sometimes we forget we are creatures. He is the creator. And now we want to dictate what he should do or what he should write for us. That's of course part of our human arrogance anyway. But the truth remains that it is his word. And it is not subject to our approval. So we do not have any right to try to modify it because we feel it is not applicable to our time. In any event, we must stick to the scripture. What I've taught to you, there may not be many local churches that will teach that because that goes against the culture now. But we're not going to do that. We'll continue to stick with what the scripture says. And if that means whatever it means, we take it. But we have to be true to the scripture. So if you want his blessings, but now and in eternal state, you must take the word of God seriously and obey it. Regardless of how many pulls that you receive from the outside, to get away from truth. Stick by it and you will find God's blessing both now and in eternal state. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet, and you, if you die now, you go straight to hell because you don't have life yet. You're a religious person, but you are not saved. In other words, you have not been regenerated. You've only been born once by your parents. You haven't been born through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, here is the thing. God loves you. That's why you're hearing this message. His love is not something he just says as a word. I love you. No. His love is what we call an action thought process. So here, he backed up that love by sending the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, who left the glories of heaven, came down to this planet, and lived among sinful people like you and me. It must have been so painful for him to be in our midst. Yet, he stood his ground, endured all kinds of suffering, all kinds of spitting on his face and cheering at him. Everything we did to him, he endured all that. Because he loves you. And so, when he has finished everything he has to do on this planet to prove that he is the Son of God, it was time for him to return to heaven. That's when they came to arrest him. That's when they asked him that question. Who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. They said, he identified himself as God, and they fell to the ground. And that he gave them permission. And they arrested him, made a mock trial of him, making, bowing down and thought that they were, making mockery. They didn't know they were actually worshiping God, those Roman soldiers. But all that said and done, they took him and nailed him on the cross, on the ground, hand and feet, with pain of all imaginable proportion. He didn't say a word. They lifted that cross, sank it to the ground. Still, he didn't say a word. The pain was unbearable. But that was nothing compared to the last 3 hours when my sins, your sins, the sins of the whole world, beginning from the time of Adam to the last man, the last woman on this planet, were being charged upon the Son of God. The result was a father torn his back, so to say, from the Son. The Holy Spirit did the same. And those 3 hours without fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit were so unbearable to Jesus Christ that he let out that cry, Eloi, Eloi, Lamashbakatani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken so that you may have life. He was forsaken that you may spend eternity with God. How? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you going to believe against? The Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he died, was buried, rose again the third day, you will receive eternal life, no matter what your sins are like, they will be completely washed clean. And you will spend eternity with God because you'll be given eternal life and God's righteousness. So trust in him and you'll be saved. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge each and every one of us to take seriously what we have heard and not pay attention to the culture in which we live, but to pay attention to your requirement and live by it. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.